Well, it's time to start a new study. We spent some time in the book of Revelation, and that talks about future things. So I want to change our focus and direction. I want to go to the Old Testament and talk about a book that talks about how we are to live our life day by day with wisdom. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you would turn in the book of Ecclesiastes, we won't be spending much time in the book today. I want to do some background material, and then we'll work our way into it. There are different views on the book of Ecclesiastes. Some view it as a book written during the down period of Solomon's life, a man who had so much going for him, and he had failed, got involved in false worship, and you see something of the emptiness and frustration of his life reflected in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to be taking a little different view of the book of Ecclesiastes, as you'll see as we progress in our coming week studies. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is wisdom recorded by the wisest man who ever lived under the direction of the Spirit of God, instructing us in how to live happy, joyful lives as we face the ups and downs of life. So it is, in one sense, focused on today with a reminder of the future. The book opens up the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. We'll say a little more about the word translated preacher, but it basically means someone who gathers a group together. And this is what Solomon would do. People came from all over the world to hear him. So it's not preacher in the sense of we would think of doing even a necessarily religious activity, although this is a spiritual ministry here, but it's gathering a group together to hear what is to be said or taught. The one who is the preacher, the Koheleth, as he would be titled, is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And I take this to be Solomon. And I think that becomes clear as we move through the book as well. He is the king in Jerusalem. He is the son of David. And he's the one who would fit the book as well. Let me just share with you. When I was a student in Bible school many, many years ago, I had a professor who taught the book of Ecclesiastes, and he gave out his notes, and I still have those notes, and I profited greatly from his ministry. He was an older man, dean of the school, very, very knowledgeable, very good Bible teacher, but he had a little different view of Ecclesiastes than I have come to hold. He said, the book of Ecclesiastes is inspired because everything in it is accurately recorded. But it's not revelation from God. In other words, God is directing Solomon to accurately record the emptiness, frustration, and futility of his life as one who has turned to false worship. So he goes on to say, so in this book, by inspiration, God gives us an absolutely accurate account of what Solomon, while wandering from God, thought in his searchings under the sun. But they are to be recognized only as that, the best reasoning of man possible apart from God's revelation. Therefore, his theories and sayings are not to be accepted as God's solution to the problems discussed. And no statement of this book should be considered the full truth of God or final authority except it be confirmed by other scripture. This is Solomon's mere human reasoning in the matter, and it was wrong. I disagree with that. I think just the opposite, and I won't be doing the explanation of this till we get into further studies. I think this is God using the wisest man who ever lived to direct us in the wisdom that will enable us as God's people to have full, meaningful lives as we confront the varying ups and downs of life day by day. In that sense, it is a very practical book, like the book of Proverbs, most of which was written by Solomon also. Very practical, down to earth, wisdom for the life and lives that we live. So that'll be something of the perspective we'll take. If you want to jump over to chapter 12, and we'll have to talk about the expression that's repeated in verse 8 that was initially said in chapter 1, verse 2. We'll talk about that in our next study, Vanity of Vanities. I would have a different interpretation and different translation of the word vanity. But then in verse 9, he says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words, to write words of truth correctly. I think that tells us something of what the book of Ecclesiastes is. These are the words of the man that God gave the greatest wisdom to. And he records for our benefit under the direction of the Spirit, not just empty frustration, as maybe vanity of vanities would give the idea, but clear, wise instruction in how we handle life. And it does have its good times and its bad times, its ups and its downs. So we'll be finding, I think, the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book that I go to when I want encouragement, when I may be having difficulty. I find it a encouraging book. We'll look at the repeated emphases through the book that stresses conducting yourself wisely like this enables you to have a happy life, a joyful life, a life as God intended you to have. Sometimes we think of Ecclesiastes bringing more of a negative, discouraging emphasis, even as that professor I mentioned. Part of the problem comes, I think, is we focus on Solomon's failure. He became involved in pagan worship, and there is no excuse for that. But that does not mean God was done with Solomon. So I want to do an overview a little bit of the kings of Israel, three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, and talk a little bit about their situation, since Solomon is the writer of the book. I think he is writing as one inspired by God. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, all that God intends him to be. So we want to come to this book appreciating that. But let's start talking about the three kings, the only kings that ruled over a united kingdom of Israel. I have a slide for you that will put this in perspective so you can see it. Saul, David, and Solomon. And you can see those there in the color. Appreciate John who puts these together. Green is Saul. He's the first king. So leading up to this, remember we had Moses. Israel comes out of Egypt. A nation went down into Egypt 400 years earlier as a family. Jacob's family. They multiplied in Egypt. They come out a nation of perhaps 2 million people. Moses leads them. And then following Moses, Joshua leads them. Then we come to the time of the judges, where there are different men, women identified as judges in Israel. The last of those judges is Samuel. And his ministry is recorded in 1 Samuel. So he'll be the transition person. He is a judge. He is a prophet. And he will lead the way into now a greater emphasis and focus on prophetic ministries in the Old Testament. So in a way, he is the end of the time of the judges. He is the beginning, not that there weren't prophets before him, but the real focus, we come to prophets playing a dominant, prominent role in Israel, following Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, the great writing prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. So we're transitioning. We come to Saul, and you'll note on each of these, Saul, David, and Solomon, you have underneath each. They each reigned 40 years. David, 40 and a half, 7.5 in Hebron, and then transferred the capital to Jerusalem. But we usually round off and talk of 40. And also Solomon. Now, what I've put in the scripture up top here, under each name, is the passage where you find it says they reigned 40 years. I did that because sometimes you look in the Old Testament for Saul, but you can't find him. There's one passage that gives some figures regarding the reign of Saul in Chronicles. But if you'll note, if you go to that, the numbers are in italics. In other words, there was no numbers. They had gotten dropped out somehow, so they just guess and put in some numbers, but there's no real way to know. But when you get to Acts chapter 13... Verse 21, the Apostle Paul is rehearsing the history of Israel. And he comes up to the time of the kings, and he mentions Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, who reigned for 40 years over Israel. So we know he had a 40-year reign. The Old Testament clearly lays out David's reign and Solomon's reign as 40 years. Interesting. Each of them having about the same length of time. And before Saul, there was no king. Samuel ruled as a judge. At authority, he traveled about administering justice and so on, but there was no centralized kingdom like will come with Saul, who now rules over all 12 tribes as recognized king. The scripture for Saul is 1 Samuel chapter 8 through the rest of the book of Samuel, chapter 31. That will tell you about the reign of Saul in his 40 years. In chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, Saul is rejected. You might come back to 1 Samuel. And why don't you come to chapter 13? If you want the anointing of Saul as king and all those events, you can go back and start in chapter 8. But for time, we're just going to highlight some things. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul disobeys the Lord and intrudes into the priestly office by offering a burnt offering. Samuel had instructed Saul to wait and don't do anything till I come and we offer the sacrifices, because they're getting ready to go to battle with the Philistines. And verse 5 tells you this Philistine army is quite significant. The Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand of the seashore. Israel is afraid. Now we're a united kingdom. We have a king like we wanted. This looks like an overwhelming force. Now, verse 8, now he, referring to Saul, waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel didn't come in 7 days. And the people are getting nervous, and some of them are starting to maybe head for home. Well, you got to keep an army together when you're going to face an army like the Philistines. So Saul, verse 9, said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now Samuel was not only prophet and judge, he was also priest. But Saul took upon himself, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, he's not qualified. But he has good intention. You think, I want to get the blessing of the Lord before we go to war, and you have to offer the sacrifice. Samuel doesn't get here, the people are going to scatter, and the Philippians are going to... The Philippians, the Philip, Philistines will attack us. So he offers the sacrifice. No sooner is he done than who arrives but Saul, Samuel. Verse 13. And Saul's answer is, I forced myself to do it. I didn't want to do it. But the people were pressuring and I had to do it. No excuses. So verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, of his own heart's choosing. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, see, is Saul sinned? There's no doubt about that. There's no excuse for it. But there's no way back for Saul. There's nothing he can do to undo what has been done. He is rejected. God has already set aside the man that will replace him, that Saul will appoint a little bit later in the book of Samuel. So Saul's reign will be 40 years, but he has no successor in his own line. In other words, not any of his sons will become king. It's over with Saul. David will be appointed in chapter 16 and following. So what you have is you have Saul as the focus in chapters 8 to 31 of Samuel. But really, we picked up David earlier in Samuel, and we'll have David becoming a key figure from chapter 8 to the end of Samuel. And all of 2 Samuel will be about David. We're not going to spend any more time on Saul, but we ought to recognize Saul sins. God says it's over. Now David will sin and it won't be over. Solomon will sin and it won't be over. God decides. The consequence for Saul is your reign will end with you. You will have no dynasty. You will have no family line reigning. You shouldn't have offered the sacrifice. You were told to wait till Samuel came. Well, maybe we should have given him other chances. Well, it's not our decision. It's God's decision. He sets up kings, he takes down kings. So without going into other things about Saul's life and some of the failures, we leave it there. He is done, and David will be appointed in chapter 16. He will be the focal point. Chapter 8 began with Saul. Chapter 16 begins with David. What you have to do is read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, then you'll be ready for next week. But just a few highlights in case you don't get that done with your other reading that you're doing every day. David, as you're aware, becomes the most famous king. You have the dates here, just in case you like to know where we are. 1051 is when Saul begins to reign. He reigns till 1011. Not their life, that's the time they're reigning. Then David begins to reign in 1011 officially. So even though he is anointed in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, he doesn't become king until Saul dies. He is, if you will, the king in waiting, the king designate. But David recognizes Saul as having the authority as king. And he will not officially become king. So his reign and his life will be recorded in 2 Samuel. But 2 Samuel 16 to 31, talk about before he's king. All of 2 Samuel is about David. All 24 chapters. It's about the reign of David. Also, all of 1 Chronicles First Chronicles has 29 chapters. They're all about David's reign. Chronicles does a lot of chronicling, and you have genealogies and so on, but talking about the reign of David also. So just the reign of David has over 50 chapters. 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, all about the reign of David. Plus you have David being a key figure in 1 Samuel chapters 16 to 31. He's a very prominent person. Yet you ask people about David, what do you know about David? Well, David and Goliath. He defeated Goliath. David and Bathsheba. So I remember David killed the giant Goliath, and I remember David got involved with Bathsheba. But you realize those are minor, and particularly when it's focused on the sin of David. You know, out of over 50 chapters, and if you count the time where he is a prominent figure, even while Saul is reigning, we're, you know, getting up close to 70 chapters of the Bible talking about David. But the blot on David's life stands out. Come to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is David's sin with Bathsheba. And this is a very serious sin, and we would not want to minimize it in any way. We're doing this part of background for Solomon. Because I think sometimes the sin becomes so great in our sight, we fail to appreciate where God is in his dealing with these men. David's sin with Bathsheba in chapter 11, and becomes one of the most familiar periods of David's life, and it does stand out as a blot. This, along with his numbering of the people in 2 Samuel 24. One very good commentator on these books thinks that the numbering of the people was his most egregious sin. It would seem the follow-through of the sin with Bathsheba has longer consequences, but 70,000 people will die when he numbers the people. That's a great impact of the sin. But here we have in chapter 11, David's sin with Bathsheba. And there's no excuse for it. It's not acceptable. So in chapter 12, it opens up, the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. And he tells that story of the man who had one young lamb and so on. Very touching story. David has no sensitivity at this point to his guilt, it seems. He doesn't say to Nathan, "Oh, Nathan, that's me." No. David says that man deserves severe punishment. And then Nathan tells David, "You are the man." Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been enough, I'd have been willing to give you more, David. But no, you went and took someone else's wife." Verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You used other people to be your instrument." Remember, he had him put in a vulnerable place with other Israelites. So other soldiers had to die to cover what David was doing with Uriah. Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Take your wives from your eyes, give them to your companion. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secretly. I'll do this before all Israel under the sun." Yes, serious consequences. Thus far, David hasn't even repented yet or acknowledged his guilt. Now he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Well, of course you have. And there's no wiggle room here. Nathan didn't come and tell David, "I want you to tell me what you did." Nathan comes And he already knows what David did because God told him. And David knows Nathan comes with God's authority because he is the prophet of God, and he's told him exactly what happened. And note what he says. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." What a difference from Saul. Saul's not going to die right away, but his line of being king is over. Just a matter of time now. God's already picked out someone else, Saul. You'll have no successor from your family. What he says to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin." It's already been dealt with. And you're not going to die. "However, by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child will die." And that'll cause David sorrow. But you know, once the child dies, David gets up, takes a bath, and says to his servants, "Prepare me dinner. I'm hungry." Everybody's amazed. Says, "Well, the child died. I can't do anything about that now." Then he says in verse 24, "I have to go comfort my wife Bathsheba." So he went in and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son. And he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet and named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Jedidiah, the one the Lord loves. Beloved of the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I mean, Saul's done. And the spirit departs from him. The blessing of the Lord as king will be transferred to David. David commits adultery. As Uriah and other men murdered. And he says, "I've sinned." And the prophet says, "God's already taken it away. You're not going to die." There'll be two things. The sword will not depart from your family, and your child is going to die. But you will continue to be king with God's blessing, and you will have an unending line, as we'll see in a moment. Now leave something in 2 Samuel 12 and come over to Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. So you go from Samuel to Kings to Chronicles in descending S-K-C. That's how I remember which order they're in. You can do it however you want. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. And here we have something of the line of David. And you know, we sometimes say Solomon's problem was he had too many wives. Well, that is a problem. But so did David. Let's look. Chapter opens up. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. "Now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron." And remember, he's going to be king in Hebron for 7.5 years. He's going to have 6 sons in Hebron, all by a different wife. 6 different wives. "The firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. The second was Daniel by Abigail, the Carmelitess. The third was Absalom, the son of Maachi, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth was Shephatiah by Abital. The sixth was Ithream by his wife Eglah." He does good just remembering them. Some of you have 3 kids and can't keep their names straight. He's got 6 wives. 6 children with 6 different wives. 6 were born to him in Hebron. There he reigned 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years. That's where we get the 40.5 years for David's reign. In Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years. These were born to him in Jerusalem. Now note these 4. Shemaiah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. 4, by Bathsheba. You know who Bathsheba is? Bathsheba. In Hebrew, this is called a vocalization. It's a change in vocalization, but the consonants are the same. Original Hebrew didn't have vowels, just consonants. You know, like our vowels, A, E, I, O, U, sometimes Y. Well, Hebrew didn't have those, so they just had a string of consonants. And you just learned how to pronounce the words. So later on, they put in the vowels so you could have a consistent vocalizing and people could learn it that way. This is Bathsheba. So David didn't father the child that died and then father Solomon. He fathered three other sons with Bathsheba. That's what he tells us here. Four were born to him in Jerusalem. These four, Solomon is named last, but he's the first surviving son. So we'll call him the first because he's the only one that counts. He's named last here because it's his line that's going to be picked up in verse 10, connected with Bathsheba. So he's the only one of these four with Bathsheba that really counts in the passing on the line. He's the key figure. So Solomon is mentioned here. Now, why in the world God would choose Solomon with Bathsheba? Only the Lord knows. You know, it's enough that he lets David continue to live and continue to be the head of a dynasty that will culminate with the Messiah. But he's going to also honor him and Bathsheba with the son that he chooses to be David's greatest successor until the Messiah comes. The one that will be honored with the privilege of building the temple that David could not build. Then, David's not done. You have nine more sons mentioned in 6, 7, and 8. You don't have to count them because at the end of verse 8 it says nine. All these were the sons of David by his wives. Because this is beside the sons of the concubines. And then there's one daughter named Tamar was their sister because she plays a key role in the disastrous punishment that David has to endure within his own family. First Chronicles doesn't even mention that. Just mentioned Bathsheba here as Bathsheba. And some commentators say they probably used a different vocalization because they didn't want to focus on that time in David's life. But Tamar is mentioned here. So David has 19 sons by wives. And you know what? At least six of these are older than Solomon. But he's elevated to the head of the line. It's going to be a problem for one of them. Remember, in the conflict and the family turmoil, the one son's going to come and make an appeal to Bathsheba, saying, you know, Solomon took my place. I'm the older. I should have gotten that. God is sovereign. Keep that in mind when we go to Ecclesiastes. That will be a factor that we recognize and accept and move on. One thing for sure we know, this is the way God did it. Why would he bless David's relationship with Bathsheba and choose Solomon? Choose someone in an untainted setting. Well, it does magnify the mercy and grace of God. When it says God has put away your sin, he has. You'll live out the consequences, but it doesn't mean now that your relationship with God is over. You know what? David's going to write more scripture, like Psalm 51. Like Psalm 32, probably. He's going to be one blessed of God. When in later history, when David's mentioned, this king wasn't faithful to God as my servant David. As my servant David. He's held up as the one who was faithful to God. We want to be careful that we don't take that and make it the blot that cannot be removed. In one sense, it's there. But it doesn't keep God from honoring David, from exalting David, and continuing to refer to him. This becomes important as we talk about Solomon. Some people view that Solomon could only write something in Ecclesiastes from his empty, worthless life as it had come to be. Who said God was done with him? God wasn't done with David. Come back if you left a marker in Samuel, to 2 Samuel 7. Now, we're not minimizing sin. But you don't magnify sin to the point that you minimize grace. You want to see God is at work. And I think some of the difficulty in handling a book like Ecclesiastes is we've magnified the blot in Solomon's life that we forget that he's an instrument that God used and continue to use. Come back to 2 Samuel 7. In chapter 7, David wants to build a temple. You know, he's moved to Jerusalem. He feels like, you know, God had to have more. We move a tabernacle here. I'm living in a palace, and God's going to live in a tent. He's not going to be moved around anymore. We have an established kingdom now with the king of God's choosing there. So God's not going to have him build the temple, but he's going to have his son build the temple. And it won't just be any son, it'll be the seventh son that God pulls out and puts to the top, that comes out of a, what we would say, tainted relationship at best with the woman that David acquired, first with immorality, and then to legitimize marrying her, having her husband and some other men murdered. And then going on like it wasn't so bad. He told Joab, well, people die in battle all the time. Don't worry about it. And this is the man. Here's the Davidic covenant, verse 8. The prophet is to tell David, now therefore you shall say to my servant David. And his repeated way to refer to David tells something of his relationship to God, which makes his sin so sad, so serious. God tells, I took you for nothing. You were a shepherd boy. I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone, cut off all your enemies. I will make you a great name, like the names of great men who are on the earth. Here we are, 3,000 years after David. You can see the years of David's reign, 1011 to 971. 3,000 years plus go by. David's famous. People are any semi-religious, at least familiar with David and the biblical David. We don't find out that from secular history. We find out from the Bible, but David is a name like the great men. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, will plant them that they may live in their own place, not be disturbed again. We're going to see here that compression that takes place in Old Testament, where you sometimes talk about things that are more immediate, and you include in that some things that will not be fulfilled to a greater time. The Lord declares, he's given them peace, they'll have their place, to be free from their enemies, give you rest from your enemies. Verse 11, the Lord also declares, the Lord will make a house for you. That's a dynasty, something Saul was told he would not have. David is going to have a house. A house is a dynasty. Those who descend from you will be the ruling line. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, your seed after you, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. The ultimate realization of that, you get just a taste of it with Solomon, but it cannot be realized until the ultimate son of David. And the Jews knew that. They were looking for the Messiah, the son of David, to come. That's why the genealogies, as you start Matthew and Luke, will connect him back. And I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Well, that doesn't apply to Christ. But it's going to apply for the line to be kept going. That line will never be broken. As with Saul, it was cut off. Well, it doesn't matter. It won't happen. It won't be cut off after David. It won't be cut off after Solomon. It won't be cut off after Rehoboam. We've gone down the line. And even today, even though there's no king, Christ has come. And he is the fulfillment of that. And until he comes back, there will be no legitimate king over Israel. But when he commits iniquity, I will correct him. Verse 14, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. Keep that in mind as we talk about Solomon. That's different than Saul. There's a promise there. When your son David commits iniquity, Solomon would fit down the line with those who would come, but there will be nothing to break the line, and we will successfully get to Christ. As I say, the genealogy, like in Matthew, shows the connection back. Luke does as well in a little different connection. My loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's it. God's spoken. That's it. So there'll be sin, but it won't break the line. And so with David, he will sin. We saw that in chapter 11. He'll sin again in chapter 24. Number the people. 70,000 men die in Israel. And David said, it's all my sin. Now, when you read the account in Chronicles, it said the devil stood up against David and moved him to number the people. And you find out, you put the two together, like Job. God gave permission to the devil to afflict Job. God gave permission to Satan. But that doesn't excuse anyone. Israel is guilty of their sin, and God is going to use the sin of David to punish them. And David will be held accountable for his sin, and Israel will be held accountable for them. But come back to the end of Samuel, 2 Samuel 24. You see again the grace of God, and I want to be careful. Sometimes I think we are so afraid to talk about God's gracious picking up someone and continuing to use them for fear it will be look like we're soft on sin, that we want to play down what God does. God brought severe consequences to David. Pain of having his own son want to kill him. And all that goes on in his family. What a tragedy. But God's not done with David. He's still using him. Still using him to write scripture. He is still the king that God is blessing and using. And is still the one that will transfer the kingdom to the son of God's choosing, Solomon. But when David numbered the people, chapter 24, verse 1, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So it incited David against them to say, go number Israel. Well, the chronicle account, 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, the devil moved David. Well, God in his plan was ready to judge Israel, and he's going to use the sin of one person to judge the sin of another, and there are consequences go around. But the fact that David couldn't say, well, Lord, you were just using me to punish Israel. Israel's accountable for their sin, but you know who else is accountable for his sin? David. As we often try to say, and people forget it, it happens in this congregation repeatedly, people forget. One person's sin is never an excuse or cause for your sin. Someone else is never to blame for my sinning. No matter what they do, I don't have to sin. So we think our sin is more excusable. No. But when it's all said and done, and David acknowledges, verse 17, it is I who have sinned. It is I who've done wrong. These sheep, what have they done? David realizes this is my guilt. But we know from the rest of Scripture, it is also the nation Israel's guilt. So both are guilty. We see what happened, but God's not done with David. And with David's line. In fact, you know where we go next? David is told by the prophet Gad, verse 18, go erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David goes, and you're familiar with the account. He comes to Araunah and says, you know, I want to buy your threshing floor. In the parallel scripture, we don't have time now, but this is Mount Moriah. Remember that? That's where Abraham took Isaac when the Lord told him to sacrifice your son Isaac, your only son. And the Lord intervened and provided his own sacrifice. Mount Moriah. God playing all that way, everything gone on, the years that have gone by, the 1,000 years since Abraham to David. And here David is coming to buy the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And so he pays it and offers sacrifice there. And you know what? That's going to be the place where Solomon will build the temple. So God's not done with David even there. I mean, you add to this what you did with Bathsheba and having Uriah and those men murdered. Now you numbered the people and 70,000 people died. David, we are done. No. Now you go by the threshing floor of Araunah, and you have the privilege of picking the site and not only preparing materials, but buying the site where I'm going to have your son Solomon build the temple. And the ways of the Lord, you look at it and say, oh, too bad that the sin enters the picture at all. But we'll be just as thankful for the grace that enters in, and God just doesn't throw David or Solomon into the rubbish heap and say, I'm picking someone else. Be careful. Saul is rejected, and his consequences, his reign will be over. He'll die on the battlefield with his sons, and there is no successor. David doesn't minimize the sin. There are serious consequences, but he is privileged to go on. All right, Solomon. We have to wrap up with Solomon, since that's where we're going. Solomon's life and reign is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9. So it's easy. 2 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9 record Solomon's reign. And 1 Kings chapters 1 to 11. So he has about 20 chapters, if I can put it that way, that talk about him. One of those chapters talk about his sin, chapter 11 of 1 Kings. So why don't you turn over to chapter 11 of 1 Kings. You know, Chronicles and these Samuel and Kings, they'll record information that Chronicles doesn't. Chronicles more concerned with recording these kings in the positive light of God using them, David and Solomon. So don't record Bathsheba. Don't record Solomon's paganism. But it's recorded in Kings, and it's there. It's not that God is hiding it. When it comes to looking at the line of what God is doing, that doesn't stop it. So in 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, David had many wives, so we sometimes think, well, if Solomon's problem is he had too many wives. Well, David had too many as well, if we're looking at the way God created it to be. David was never rebuked by God for having multiple wives. At that point of time, in God's plan, he chose to allow that to happen. And it did not withhold his blessing. God didn't say, I'm removing the blessing because you've had six sons by six different wives. I can't bless a man like that. You can wrestle that through. We don't have time to talk about it. But that's not the problem. Solomon has many foreign wives, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. She evidently came early, and she is probably the prime queen. When these are relationships, he had 700 wives, verse 3 tells us. What they were, their business dealings. This king, foreign king, would get one of his daughters to Solomon as a wife. Well, that would bind them together like a contract. Well, that king's not going to attack Solomon because his wife is one of the queens there. I'm not going to go attack my daughter and her husband. And Solomon, the same thing. Well, I'm not going to go attack my father. And so it binds them in a mutual relationship. So no wonder Solomon had peace. There was nobody left after he married 700 wives from these. And this is part of what's going on in the world. David was used of God to crush the enemies of Israel. And then there's a power vacuum going on in the broader world. So it's not that Israel is the most powerful nation that has ever been. It's that the other nations of the time that will grow to be powerful, like the Assyrians and Babylonians and that, were not there. So there's sort of a power vacuum in the world. At the same time, the more immediate enemies of Israel have been crushed. Solomon reigns in a time of great peace. And so the kingdom can prosper in a way that it could not have under David, who had to fight battle after battle after battle. So part of God's plan. Well, Solomon enters into all these relationships. And since Solomon's prominence and preeminence, both with his wisdom and his wealth, there were nations that wanted to join with him. 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000. How many kids do you think he had? I don't even want to think about it. You think, what in the world? But you think there's so many, you don't have to pay attention to any. But he did. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. Now, there's a couple of things to note about Solomon. Does not indicate he was never a saved man. Read some commentators that say, well, if he turned to worship other gods, he couldn't have been a saved man. The indication is he is, and he has been. But they have an influence on him and his Lord away. Never underestimate. You know, we put ourselves in positions that make ourselves vulnerable. And then you say, I don't know what I was thinking. I didn't think I could ever do that. Well, don't make the opportunity. David, don't go up and watch the roof and see who's bathing across there. And so on. You know, we put ourselves in a situation and we're caught unaware. Be like Joseph. Turn around and run the other direction when you realize you're in that spot. But the best thing is, verse 2 tells you, Solomon could have just listened to the scripture. He took married women from the nations concerning which the Lord God said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor not associate with you, for they'll turn your heart away after their other gods. David, Solomon went a step further. He's reaching out beyond Israel unto these foreign women and getting an alliance, and they bring their gods with them. And pretty soon, you know, nothing like a woman pulling the heartstrings, sort of like Samson and Delilah. And you think, what's Samson thinking? Open your eyes. Don't you get the idea? It's what's going on? Solomon? Oh, Solomon, if you love me, you know, you'll make a claim for my gods. And if you love me, you'll, you know, want to come to my temple. You would create a temple for my God, everybody else getting their God. Pretty soon, Solomon's paddling from temple to temple. You got them named here. You can't believe it. These are named as detestable idols. And Solomon's involved. Well, there's consequences. But one of the consequences is not the consequences like Saul bore. Because remember, God's already covenanted with David. I won't take the kingdom away from your descendants. But the line will continue, but there's going to be a division. That's why Solomon is the last of the kings to rule over Israel as a nation. 931. It will split after his death. His son Rehoboam will take the southern kingdom, Judah. Benjamin is so small, it's just usually identified with Judah, and you just call it Judah. And then the 10 tribes of the north called Israel. And that's where we go. The consequences. But it doesn't frustrate God's plan because the line will continue down to the Messiah. But he's not done with David, with Solomon, the son of David, the line of David. And so you get down to chapter 11, verse 42. And thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And there's more written about Solomon. Verse 41, the rest of the Acts of Solomon, whatever he did, his wisdom. Are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? We don't have that. But some of that may be recorded. And, you know, his view of life and all of that by Solomon. All of that to say, as we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, I hold that Solomon wrote it. But I don't hold that he wrote it with the despair and emptiness and sense of worthlessness of what his life has come to be because he got involved in sin. I think there's a good probability he came to view the seriousness of his sin and failure, the need to function properly. It's pure guesswork when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Some say he wrote the book of Song of Solomon early in his reign because he writes this book about erotic marriage love. He must have done that early because once you got up to 1,000 women in your life, it's hard. But you know what he says in the book of Song of Solomon? There are 80 queens. So he hadn't gotten up to 700 yet, so it was maybe early. But early is relative. If you've already got 80 wives, you don't qualify as this is my first, even my second. And some say he wrote Proverbs in his middle life and then Ecclesiastes in his later life. Maybe he did. The fact of the matter doesn't matter. What matters is what he wrote. And I take it the book of Ecclesiastes. We have to talk about vanity of vanities. I don't think that's a correct translation of the Hebrew word hebel. But we'll have to talk about that. I don't think it's about the worthlessness of life. I talk it's about how to have a meaningful, happy, joyful, purposeful life in the good days and in the bad days. And all of us need that wisdom to apply to our lives. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for its riches, for the challenges to us. Lord, even as we have touched upon the lives of Saul, David, and Solomon, Lord, we see something of the ugliness and seriousness of sin, which is always rebellion against you, refusal to trust you, to submit to you. But we thank you for the greatness of your grace, so clearly seen, that you continue to use these who stumbled in major ways, yet they were men of your choosing and were used to accomplish your purposes. Lord, we want to take to heart the seriousness of sin, but we appreciate the greatness of grace. We appreciate that we benefit from what has been written about these men and what the Spirit has directed these men to write for our encouragement and growth. May our study as we continue on in the book of Ecclesiastes be an encouragement and enable us to walk wisely in these days in which we live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.